That all of you are here. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians 1, 21. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this letter is filled with some of the most beautiful autobiography. And throughout the little biographical sections, we get to meet the man that a guy named Epaphroditus visited in a Roman prison. In the life of Paul, we see how the cross of Jesus turns the world's definition of success on its head. The cross of Jesus defines success in terms of giving, not taking. Self-sacrifice, not self-indulgence. Going to the back, not getting to the front. Here's Paul writing from a first century Roman prison cell, and yet his own hardship and his own suffering, they go to the back of the line, and the needs of the Philippians go to the head of the line. Paul only mentions his circumstances in a way that would bless the Philippians, in a way that would point them to Jesus and help them better understand the ways of God and the plans of God. Last Monday night, we saw how he helped them better understand the unstoppable purposes of God. There in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And by the way, last Monday just connected so amazingly with yesterday morning in our study of Luke's gospel, chapter 20. And if you weren't able to be here, I'd encourage you to go online, go to the church app, or go to metrocalvary.org and get the resources for it. I'm just so incredibly thankful that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to let us in on the story of his relationship with the Christians in Philippi. And I can't stress this enough. You're seeing in this letter the sentiment in it, the thoughts in it. You're seeing the reality that the Christian life is about these kinds of relationships. It's about men and women who know Jesus, knowing Jesus together, sharing their relationship with Christ, with one another. And I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these things about how he treasured the memories of going to them on mission. And you remember when we were doing the biographical background on this book, we saw how he got to them and how he treasured the memories and of living on mission with them, right? He went to them on mission, but then he lived with them on mission. And he says, I'm so thankful for you. The first day we shared in the work of the gospel together. And then he lets us know the special place that those people had in his heart and his absolute certainty that the powerful work that God had begun in them would come to its perfect completion, and then telling them how he loved them with the very love of Jesus. I'm so glad that he wrote about the way he prayed for them. I'm so glad he wrote about what he prayed for them, because then I'm able to see that I need to pray for those that God has placed in my life. And I'm able to see what I should pray for others and what I should be praying for myself. In Paul's story, I'm amazed how in the midst of his suffering, he was concerned that his dear friends in Philippi, that they might become deeply troubled about his imprisonment. And while writing with a Roman guard chained to him, he told them not to worry. And we saw last Monday night, he reminded them that though he had a part to play in the story of God, he wasn't the point of the story. In Philippians 1, verse 20, he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored, or Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Guys, I don't know about you. I need to remember that is all that I am. I'm not the point of the story. Jesus is the point of the story. I'm just a part of his story, and my part is to always point others to the one who is the point. And he wanted his readers, and that would include you and me, to be assured that every thread of his circumstances were being woven into a pattern that would result in God's glory and his own ultimate good. I came across this old poem. The author's unknown, but here's the lyric. It's up here on the screen for you. Not till each loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God reveal the pattern and explain the reason why. The dark threads were as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver for the pattern which he planned. Paul was trying to impress that. He's the one in chains, and he wants his readers in Philippi to understand that. And all of those things we're moving towards and building to what I believe is the crescendo of this section of his autobiography, and surely one of the high points in all of Scripture. This single declaration explains Paul. This single declaration explains everything that we know about his life from Acts chapter 9 forward, because it explains Jesus. Guys, don't miss this. Everything about Paul was defined by Jesus. Let me repeat that. Everything about Paul was defined by Jesus. So let's all stand. JD is going to come and read to us that declaration, that crescendo.
Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, that's what this man said, and this man recorded by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that by the work of that same Holy Spirit, that every one of us could leave here tonight saying, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's where we're going to start. Let's start with that little phrase, to live. So if you're writing in your Bibles, writing notes, if you got one of these little guys, and by the way, I think there's maybe five or six of these things left, if you want to grab one afterwards, circle the phrase, to live. And we're going to start with a question. What does it mean to live? Yesterday I mentioned I've been going through this book, Yuval Harari. Wrote the book, and it's titled Homo Deus, and it's a brief history of tomorrow. And he really is trying to get to the reality of organic life on planet Earth being overtaken by inorganic life, artificial intelligence, and why we need to understand that. And he's going through his whole big philosophy of what life is or what life isn't. So it's a really important question. That guy sold millions of copies of that book. What does it mean to live? We need to settle that before we can ever understand what made Paul tick. We need to settle that before we can understand what made it possible for Paul to even say such a thing in his circumstances. You know, throughout his public ministry, Jesus spoke to countless crowds of men and women. And on one occasion, Jesus said to the crowd in John chapter 10, verse 10, you want to put that in the as a reference in the margins of your Bible, by the way, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. That same verse, paraphrased in the Message, says, I came so they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. Everybody listening to those words when Jesus spoke them was breathing, had beating hearts, had brain waves. It's pretty obvious, right? If they were there and they were listening, they had a heartbeat, they were breathing, they had brain waves. Jesus is saying something that we just can't miss. Jesus wants us to have no doubts that life is something that transcends biological existence. And by the way, Harari, in his book, that's all he's doing. He's talking about biological existence and biological existence. How do we explain behavior, et cetera, et cetera? And if, again, you want to know, like, what is the world thinking about this stuff? Check it out. Here's the deal. A lot of men and women might not admit to it. Some might not be able to articulate it, But everyone knows that human life is something bigger than biology, bigger than the beating of the heart, bigger than brain waves, bigger than breathing. Those things define existence. They don't define life. The real question is this. It's up here. What is your definition of life? We can use the words of Paul as a template to help us. So here's what you can do in your notes. You can write this. For me, to live is... dot, 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 dot. Underscore, underscore, underscore. Fill in the blanks. Whatever you put in that blank is the thing that you believe will convey the deepest sense of meaning to your existence. Ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, fallen culture has had its list of designated delivery systems, systems that they think are going to deliver this thing, life, things that will deliver ultimate meaning to existence. Here's a short list of those designated delivery systems. First is this: life is found in what you do. It's a big one. It's a huge one in culture. Think about it. When you first meet somebody, after you have you exchange the typical courtesies, you know, what's your name, where are you from, what's the first question that gets asked? Anybody?
What do you do?
What do you do? That's it. Number one question. What do you do? That's because culture tells us that what we do carries meaning. It carries so much meaning that what a person does is thought to define them. You are what you do, or you are what you have done. You know, I don't know if any of you guys like watch, you know, NFL games. I'm losing the guy's name. Come on, ex-quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. He's a Troy Aikman. There you go. So think about it. Like every time Joe Buck introduces him, he says, Hall of Famer Troy Aikman. What he's done. I'm defining this analyst to you right now. What he's done. Growing up in Southern California around a surf culture, I can't tell you the number of times I heard people say, I'm a surfer. Surfing is where I come alive. Surfing is where I find real meaning. Without surfing, my life just wouldn't have meaning at all. You know, our oldest son, Sean, he plays in a band, and they played on some amazing stages and historic venues, even on the Grammys, and he is surrounded by people, men and women, who say pretty much the same thing. I'm a musician. Playing music is where I feel alive, and without my music, my life would just, it wouldn't have meaning. There are businessmen, businesswomen, who say, well, my career is where I come alive. Without my career, my life would have no meaning. And the list can go on and on and on. For some, it's sports. For others, it's academics. So life is found in what you do. Number two is life is found in who you know. Life is found in who you know in the sense of friendships. I don't know about you, but I was closer to my friends than to my biological brothers. We did everything together. Guys that I knew from fourth grade all the way through college, we did everything together. And for me, it was like, man, I really come alive when I'm with those guys. Those guys mean everything to me. And without my friends, my life doesn't seem to have that much meaning. And by the way, that's a huge part of why so many young men and women will do anything to belong to a violent gang. They so desperately crave the sense of belonging that they are willing to do anything, even commit murder, to belong to a gang. Life is found in who you know, in the sense of boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife relationships. Oh man, I really come alive when I'm with them. But then, conversely, they'll say, well, my life has no meaning without them. I want you to think about this. The lonely person, the social outcast, the misfit, the person whose boyfriend or girlfriend just left them, the widow or the widower, they're wondering, if that's where their life is, how are they going to carry on alone? Life is found in who you know, in the sense that who you know provides you with status. I really come alive when people know who I know, or I really come alive when people know who my friends are. So life is found in what you do. Life is found in who you know. Thirdly, life is found in what you have. The clothes you wear, the jewelry you own, the car you drive, the house you live in. Now, some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, I really don't care what kind of car I have. Just as long as it gets me where I want to go, I'm good. Or I don't care about the clothes I wear. I'm not into labels and I'm not into brands. And but when you dig a little, you find that they do have a delivery system. They have a designated delivery system. For some, maybe it's the giant TV, flat panel on their wall. For some, maybe it's their stereo. For some, maybe it's their Air Jordans. You know, people have killed for Air Jordans. It's crazy. It's so important to have them that they'll beat somebody, steal, even kill. In the language of Paul, here's what they're saying. For me to live is what I do. For me to live is what I have. For me to live is who I know. Well, here's the deal. That thing that we look to for life, it becomes our greatest treasure. It becomes our deepest longing. Here's how Jesus puts it. In Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We will give ourselves over to that thing or those things. We will make sacrifices for that thing or those things. We will serve that thing or those things. And isn't that pretty much the definition of worship? Worship is pouring out all that we are, all that we do, and all that we can ever become to someone or something. Guys, that means that every man and woman, even the most irreligious, even the most immoral person, is a worshiper. A guy named Harold Best put it like this in his book titled Unceasing Worship. He says, at this very moment, and for as long as this world endures, everybody inhabiting it is bowing down and serving something or someone. You know, even the most ardent atheist is a worshiper. They insist that we live in a universe where there's no such thing as ultimate meaning, yet it's obviously very meaningful for them to convince us that there's no such thing as meaning. Guys, this is so important. That short list of delivery systems, what I do, who I know, what I have, is actually a little pantheon of idols. Some worship one above others, but none are worshiped to the exclusion of the rest. Here's a great question. To what or to whom do you sacrifice the greatest amount of your time, your physical energy, your mental energy, your talents, your money? What is the object of your devotion and your passion? Now, I want to look at that same question on the screen, but I'm going to have a few of those words set in bold for emphasis. To what or to whom do you sacrifice the greatest amount of your time, physical energy, mental energy, talents, money? What is the object of your devotion and your passion? Everyone is giving the greatest amount of those things, time, physical energy, mental energy, talents, money. Everyone is giving the greatest amount of those things to someone or something. Whatever or whoever it is, that is your God. Big G God or little G God. And yes, even the atheist has a little G God. But here's the truth about these idols. Idols promise life, but they have no life to give. Idols promise to provide you with ultimate meaning, but ultimate meaning is not found in any of them because none of them are ultimate in and of themselves. Why would you be looking for ultimate meaning in something that in itself is not ultimate? And when you understand that people are actually looking for ultimate meaning in things that are not ultimate, That people are looking for things that promise life but possess no life to give. When we understand that, we can understand why everything in our world is broken, including you and me. C.S. Lewis said this, human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. So here's the problem. If you say, for me to live is what I do, you have an existential problem when the thing that you do is taken from you. You have a problem of existence. You have a problem. If you to live is what you do, you have an existential problem when the thing that you do is taken. Now, how many of you have ever seen the movie Friday Night Lights? Not the series, but the movie. It's based on a true story of a high school football team in West Texas. It was a book that was written, big articles in Sports Illustrated sometime about this school, this football program, and high school football in West Texas, even to this day, it's life. People look to it for life, and the kids that play it successfully and that win state championships, they're like gods, little g gods in people's lives. It's real. It's real. Well, in this movie, there's a particular player on this particular West Texas High School. And he's the first guy you see in the movie. And his name was Booby. Just this stud athlete. Super like slam dunk, going to Division I. Had recruiting letters from Division I high schools flooding into him. College, slam dunk, pros. He spent his whole life. That's all he wanted to do. And then he had a horrific knee injury. And I'm going to show you a little clip from that film that to me it has so much pathos in it. It just breaks your heart. The first time, I was gutted the first time I saw it. So let's just have a look at this.
Do nothing else but play football.
Hey, don't worry about that.
Oh my God, I can't be doing nothing else. Right, I can't do nothing else but play football. What? We practiced, didn't we? We practiced.
It'll be okay.
You told me you was gonna go to the pro. Oh no, I'm gonna do it on my knee. Oh my God, I'm gonna do it on my knee.
Somebody else, don't worry about it, son.
No, I want the house to play you a house.
Yeah. That's an existential crisis right there. And if you say, for me to live is what I have, you have an existential problem when the things that you have are taken from you. If you say, for me to live is who I know, you have an existential problem when relationships are lost or loved ones are taken. Let's use the language of Paul again. If you say, for me to live is what I do, you cannot say, to die is gain. If you say, for me to live is what I have, you cannot say, to die is gain. If you say, for me to live is who I know, you cannot say, to die is gain. Now contrast that to Paul, who said, for me to live is Christ. Now the New Living Translation reads this as, for me, living means living for Christ. And I believe that's true, and we're going to circle back to that in a moment, but I really don't think you can say that that's the real point of this thing, but you can get there. But that NLT reading, that's not the primary sense of Paul's statement. The ESV, the King James, the New King James, here's how they all read it. For me to live is Christ. The clear sense of the meaning is that to be truly living is Christ. Jesus isn't just the delivery system of life. Jesus is life. Let me repeat that. Jesus isn't just the delivery system of life. Jesus is life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, you can put it in the margins of your Bible there next to Philippians 1:21. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. But notice that. When Christ, who is your life. There is no life apart from Jesus. There is no ultimate meaning apart from Jesus. And when we get that, we can circle back to the New Living Translation's reading of that verse. We can derive from it. For me, living means living for Christ. You never want to get this twisted around, guys. Here's the deal. Living for Jesus flows from life received from Jesus. Living for Jesus flows out of life received from Jesus. And when we understand that, we understand Paul. When we understand that, we understand what made Paul tick. Now follow me here. Paul was in a first century Roman prison, chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. What he did had been taken from him. What he possessed had been taken from him. Who he knew had been taken from him. He was cut off from his dearest friends. If you read his other prison epistles, you find out how so many people were so dear to him. What he did had been taken from him. What he possessed had been taken from him. Who he knew had been taken from him. And in the not distant future, he would be led out of his prison cell and have his head taken off. And yet, there is one word that surfaces in this letter more than all the rest of his letters combined. It's that word right there. Joy. That's not giddiness. Not just joy, but joy in suffering. Joy in the midst of suffering. Joy in suffering. Joy while suffering. I don't know about you guys. Anybody struggling here? I am. Joy in suffering. Joy while suffering. If ever there was an oxymoron in culture, that would be it. Joy in suffering. They're just, what? The value system, the course of this world simply cannot connect the word joy and the word suffering. Yet joy, it's like this amazing counter melody in this amazing letter. Now don't miss this, guys. Suffering itself does not rob you of joy. Idols do that. An idol is anything that you put in the place of God. Anything that you put in the place of God robs you of joy. So let's just walk through the pathology of this. You put something or someone in the place of God. And as I'm saying that, I'm hoping you guys are going back to that one declaration, that question, what is it, that thing that you put, that you give all of your time, all of your mental energy, all of your physical energy, all of your financial resources, what are you pouring your stuff into? When you put something or someone in the place of God, here's what starts to happen. You feel entitled to that thing, whatever that thing is, or to that someone. You feel entitled. And when you don't get it, you become bitter. You know anybody bitter at God? Maybe some here tonight are bitter at God. Well, you're not saying it. You sang the right words to the right songs. but you're kind of not happy with God. Because there's something you put in the place of him. And now you feel entitled to that thing and you haven't gotten it. So now you're bitter. And then when you lose that thing, you feel lost. It's not just that thing that's lost. You're lost. You've been robbed of joy because you've looked to some created thing to supply you with something that only the Creator can give to you. Now, look at this. Paul is telling the Philippians, it doesn't matter to me if I can no longer travel and preach the good news. It doesn't matter to me that I can no longer go wherever I want and plant churches and pastor churches and raise up pastors. It doesn't matter if I'm alone in a prison cell, separated from people that I led to faith in Jesus, separated from people that I dearly love, separated from people I risk my life for. In fact, it doesn't really matter if I'm pardoned or if I'm executed. Wow. Suffering reveals the truth about who or what we are depending on and looking to supply us with life that transcends existence. Paul Tripp asked this question: how is your present disappointment, discouragement, or grief a window into what has actually captured your heart? Man. I don't know about you, but when I'm in the midst of disappointment or discouragement or grief, I'm not thinking that it's a window into what's really owning my heart. I'm just looking at this thing outside of me that's a problem, that's causing me grief, that's disappointing me, that's discouraged me. No, in reality, that moment, that circumstance, it's a window into who really or what really owns your heart. A friend of ours, Britt Merrick, he asks a similar question. Are you and I depending on something smaller than God to provide us with security and significance and ultimate meaning? Are you depending on something smaller than God to provide us with security and significance and ultimate meaning? Now, here's where our little biographical work comes in handy. Looking at the story behind this letter, looking at the story of the man who wrote it. How did Paul come to the place where he could actually say these words in that predicament? How did he come to the place where he could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, when he's chained to Roman soldiers and awaiting possible execution? You see, Paul didn't always think that. See, sometimes I think we read the Bible and we're looking at guys like Paul and we're going, oh, they're just in this other class of human beings. Yet somehow they came out of the womb like that. Paul always didn't think like this. At the age of 14, he was sent by his parents to Jerusalem to study the Old Testament scriptures at the feet of a guy named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the leading scholar in the Old Testament scriptures. And there, he excelled all of his peers in the study of the Old Testament. He was fanatical in his zeal and passion for Judaism. He lived for his religion. He sacrificed the greatest amount of his time, his physical energy, mental energy, talent, and treasures towards being perfect in his religious efforts. And then this Jesus of Nazareth came along. And Jesus threatened to undo everything Paul had been looking to for ultimate meaning. Can anybody here relate to that when you were first broached with Jesus? I think it's an amazing picture of you and me before we met Jesus. Jesus threatened our idols. And that explains why when somebody first started to tell you about Jesus, there was pushback, right? You push back like, whoa, wait a minute. I've been living for this over here, and now you're telling me that this has nothing to give me? In fact, this is going to kill me? No, wait a minute. I've invested too much time, energy, talent, treasure over here. This Jesus of Nazareth came along and he was a threat to Paul and to everyone else who thought that they would find life in being religious. find life in keeping the law of Moses. John 5, verse 38, 39, I'll read it from the New Living Translation. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. So for Paul, and of course we've been seeing these guys lately in an intense way, in a very focused way, in Luke's gospel, as Jesus is now, he's in the city of Jerusalem, and all they want to do is they want to kill him, and they're after him, and they're trying to catch him and trap him. In their minds, either Jesus had to be destroyed or everything that Paul and the Pharisees and the Sadducees looked to for life would be destroyed. And their own lives would become meaningless. And you know what? Paul and his peers thought that they succeeded when Jesus died on a Roman cross and was buried. Paul hated the very name of Jesus. He hated those who loved Jesus. He hated those who proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. His heart was so filled with hatred for Jesus that he would not be content until he killed Christianity in its infancy. As far as he was concerned, the good news concerning Jesus was like a horrible cancer that had to be detected, needed to be wiped out before it could spread. And he was at the forefront. He was the ringleader of a systematic, relentless, organized, violent persecution of the church. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, Saul, this is our Paul, the apostle, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, this is so amazing to me. I pray it'll never be lost on us. That's where Paul was. But Jesus knew that religion could never give life to Paul. Does that blow your mind? Like Jesus actually understands that what Paul is so zealous and passionate for can't give him life. Jesus understood, Jesus knew that religion was actually keeping Paul from life. And here's what happened. And this is the very heart of the gospel. Jesus, the hated one, pursued the hater. While Paul was on his way to Damascus to pursue and persecute followers of Jesus, Jesus was actually hunting down Paul. And there on the Damascus road, Paul met the one that his religious peers had turned over to the Romans. Paul met the one that had been brutally tortured, murdered, and buried. And yet there he was. The one who died and was buried was alive. And Paul discovered that Jesus is life. Paul discovered that it was impossible for death to hold Jesus in its grip because Jesus is life. Paul discovered that Jesus has no rival, that Jesus has no equal. I love that song, What a Beautiful Name. The lyric is so profound because the lyrics of that song express the gospel reality behind the words, for me to live is Christ. The lyric says this, my sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now? Death could not hold you. The veil tore before you. You silenced the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring the praise of your glory, for you are raised to life again. You have no rival. You have no equal. Now and forever our God reigns. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. Paul discovered that on the road to Damascus. Right then and there, Paul was converted. He went from hating Jesus to loving Jesus. He went from hating Christians to loving and serving Christians, pastoring them, equipping them. Paul went from trying to silence the gospel to being the loudest voice proclaiming the gospel. He repented. He made a 180-degree turn. He turned from his idols because, and this is so important, guys, because in the light of Jesus, Paul saw his idol for what it was. It was a pathetic, failed rival to Jesus. Paul could never even think of making Jesus an add-on to his life and then giving the center of his life to his old failed idol. You know, there's a lot of men and women that come and go in church, and Jesus is an add-on. and they're still holding on to their old failed idols, actually hoping that Jesus is going to prop them up for him, for them. Because this is so huge, it is so relevant. It's only when the Holy Spirit shines into a person's heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus that we can finally see the truth about our little pantheon of idols. It's only in the light of the one who is life that we can see that not one of our idols could ever or would ever deliver life because none of them have life to give. I've told you a bunch of times, that happened to me in the dark hours of the morning of December 31st, 1973. And I saw in that moment with absolute clarity that Jesus is life. And in light of Jesus, I saw the who I know for what it really was. I considered my idols, I considered Jesus, and I couldn't do anything else but give my heart to Jesus because Jesus possessed the life that my idols promised but could never give. And I know I've said this so many times from so many places in the Bible. A Christian is not someone who hears the words "for me to live is Christ" and then nods in agreement or checks the yes box next to "do you believe Jesus is life?" A Christian is someone who has experienced that Jesus is life. Knowing Jesus changes everything. If life itself, if ultimate meaning and purpose is anchored in Jesus who is life, then you can actually say, everything I need, I already possess in Jesus. Again, Paul had lost everything. What he did was taken from him. What he possessed was taken from him. The presence of his friends was taken from him. But none of the things that were taken from Paul could ever take the place of Jesus. Because the one who is life has no rival. Nothing could rob Paul of life because Jesus is life. And Paul had Jesus. And as Paul will say later in this letter, Jesus had Paul too. When Jesus is your life, suffering can't rob you of life. It can't rob you of joy. Oh, yeah, suffering can hurt. Suffering can rock your world, but it can't rob you. When Jesus is your life, suffering drives you deeper into your source of life, deeper into your source of joy. Now that, guys, I'm typing that this afternoon, and I'm deeply challenged. Our friend Britt Merrick put it like this. He said, Jesus has covered my past. Jesus has secured my future. So I was free to give away my present. Now, Britt said that in the throes of watching his little girl be ravaged by cancer for over 3 years and die at the age of 8 and a half. Oh, they were rocked. They knew aches, pain that I can't even begin to imagine. And yet, Britt could say, Jesus has covered my past, secured my future, so I'm free to give away my present. Guys, Christianity is not an outside-in life. It's an inside-out reality. Jesus, who is life, comes to live within you, and his life works its way out in yours. Once Jesus is your life, will you want your life to be all about him? You want your life to be for him. You want your life to be to him. And by the way, this is what's so beautiful. That's when what you do and what you have and who you know actually find their right place in your existence. That's the only time you really have them balanced. That's the only time they're right where they ought to be. It's when, and it's only when, you want your life to be for him and to him because he is your life. K. Arthur puts it like this. And I'll tell you, man, that woman, she is a fireball. She is a force to be reckoned with. When we met her at Creation Fest a couple of summers ago, man, she was just, man, she walked into a room and owned it. And here's what she said. She says, you want to live Jesus, eat Jesus, drink Jesus. Now remember, everyone is shaped by the thing that they look to for life. When Jesus is your life, you want the one who is life to shape the way you live. You want the one who is life to shape the way that you live. When you discover that Jesus has no rival, his words become the unrivaled source of influence in your life. You're shaped by the words of Jesus, not by the voice of fallen culture. You love to have the one who is your life tell you how to live your life for him. Now, I can tell you, there are times that I don't always understand the why of his instructions. I don't know if you guys struggle with that. I struggle with that. I don't always understand the why. But here's the deal. We guard his words as the shaping instrument of our life. When fallen culture is saying, well, this is how you should live, you hold tightly to the words of Jesus as the things that inform and define and direct you in this world. His words. You live from the words of Jesus. You build your life on the words of Jesus. You live in the words of Jesus. Psalm 1, verse 2, the Message paraphrases it this way. You thrill to God's word. You chew on scripture day and night. Let me just ask you a question. Does God's word thrill you? Do you love his words? If the one who is your life has no rival, then his words are unrivaled. This is so relevant to this age. We live in an age when people think that the Bible is advice that you can take or leave, that you can thumb through the Bible and say, well, I believe this, but I don't believe that. Or I believe this over here, but I don't believe this over here. You can't look at the Bible and say, I like this bit, but I don't like that bit. And there are a lot of people who are willing to follow some of what Jesus says, but they won't allow his words to be the final word. They won't allow his words to have the full authority to shape them simply because some of the Bible offends them. And it's happening around us everywhere in culture, and it's happening all around us in church culture. Professing Christians who say, I like what Jesus has to say about forgiveness and about loving your neighbor, but I could never go along with what Jesus has to say about gender and sexuality. Just doesn't make sense anymore. When Jesus is your life, let me tell you, here's what happens. When Jesus is your life, the words of Jesus page through your life and say, I like this, and I don't like that. When Jesus is your life, his life shapes your life. I'm going to give you this quote from D.A. Carson. It's a bit long. It's from a book. It's actually his little commentary on the book of Philippians. It's titled Basics for Believers. It's up here for you. Follow along. I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much. Just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please. You know, a lot of people go to church saying, can I just have about $3 worth of Jesus, please? That's all I want. And finally, guys, when Jesus is your life, when his life and his word are shaping your life, you will experience a head-on collision with fallen culture. Because the one who is your life and shapes your life said things that fallen culture doesn't like. Fallen culture says, hey, Jesus has some nice things to say. The Bible has some nice things to say, but culture is your final authority. Culture is the one who shapes the way you live. Resist at your own peril. And I know a lot of you guys, man, when you step into the classroom, when you step into the workplace, you feel those pressures, and it's like the, it like fallen culture all around you is saying, resist at your own peril. Paul was writing from a dungeon because his life and his message collided with a world full of idols and worshipers, idol worshipers. And it was from that place, from that prison cell, that Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I ask you this question, and believe me, it's been sitting in front of my face on a 27-inch screen all day. Is that an abstract theological concept for you today, or is Jesus your life? Can you say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? We can just leave that up there. And ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close worshiping Jesus in song. Maybe you just need to be quiet and look at that and think it through. And let me tell you something. The bread and the cup that are on your table, the bread and the cup around the room, if you're not sitting at a table, Jesus told us we should take the bread and drink the cup, because he says, this is going to remind you what I did for you. You're going to be able to know. You're going to be reminded that Jesus has no rival. Jesus has no equal. That Jesus is life. So as we worship, I saw you guys writing notes like crazy. Just reflect on them. Say, Holy Spirit, this part right here. And remember this too. We're works in progress. And every day there's this worship war in our hearts, right? This, what are we going to put? What are we going to look to? Remember, Jesus isn't the delivery system. He is life. But you can, with the bread and the cup in your hand, you can go before the Lord tonight and say, Lord, you know that I've been struggling with this bit over here. You know that sometimes, Lord, I just slide back into this. For me to live is what I do, or for me to live is who I know. For me to live is what I have. Oh, Lord, would you forgive me for those moments? Because really, you have no rival. All of those things are failed rivals to you.